Dr. Willard, he suggested that he feels comfortable and are speaking of him as Dallas, and I said that feels good to us too, so we may well do that. Is director, chairman of the Department of Philosophy at the University of Southern California. He is one that is giving himself a great deal to thought and study and writing in the area of disciplines for the spiritual life. So we're happy for his sharing with us out of his own reflections and ministering to us in these series in that way.
Now the sessions be over at 2:30.
All right, good.
What a pleasure it is again to come before you and share with you in these matters that you are studying in your time together in these few days. This afternoon, or this evening and tomorrow, I'm going to be speaking in a more practical vein. I will be systematically dividing the disciplines into two main categories and talking about some of them that perhaps you may not have thought about as disciplines, and I want to try to give a systematic overview of the disciplines and how they work in some detail. This afternoon, I'm going to continue on my slightly more abstract vein as I work on the chief elements in a theology of the disciplines for the spiritual life. And before I take my topic and text for this afternoon, I would like to, in just a brief way, summarize what I said to you last evening. After talking about the importance of a theology and how, whether we want it or not, a theology determines the course of our life for good or evil, what we believe and do not believe about God is as much or more a part of what determines the course of our life than anything else that we have beliefs about or that we do. That's based in our nature as human beings, as creatures of God meant to live in fellowship and union with Him, and we cannot avoid it. And as I said last night, as the just live by their faith, so we die by our faith if our faith is wrong. We lead ineffectual lives. And in the case that we are most concerned here with in these meetings, we are apt to never understand how to enter into that engagement with the spiritual kingdom of God, which is our new life in Christ. And as a result, the New Testament is, I'm afraid, largely a closed book, because that's what it's about, is the new life in Christ lived in the kingdom of God. So theology is extremely important to us. And we must not dismiss it merely by thinking, well, I don't need to think about that, because an unthinking theology will grip us just as hard or possibly harder than a thoughtful, prayerful one. And we need to ask for God's assistance, and we need to look to our teachers and our pastors and pray for them that they may speak illumination to our minds, that we might see and believe rightly about our relationship to God. And I think that in this matter of the disciplines for the spiritual life, this particular area of practical theology, as I named it last night, we have perhaps more to learn than almost any other area in theology for our times. And thank God, I believe we are learning it. The fact that you are here and that this retreat has been planned indicates that there is a wide sense of a need in this area and a determination to do something about it. Now, the main things I did after talking about the importance of theology for our lives last evening was to talk about spiritual life and what is the spiritual life. I'd just like to summarize a few things that I said about that. I described the spirit, first of all, as disembodied personal existence. Disembodied personal existence. Everything I say is so fraught with difficulties that I'm tempted to launch into a long discourse about how we mustn't take disembodied wrongly and so on, but I can't do that, and I know that other people are discussing in the sessions these types of talks, these types of topics, and so I'm just going to move on. But we do have to have a conception of what spirit is. Spirit is disembodied, personal existence. That is to say, it works, in many cases at least, it effects change independently of physical bodies. And it works through thought, valuation, choice, as a person would. While it is disembodied in itself, its effects are generally, as far as we are aware of them, and we want to say more about the importance of this later, on the physical realm, and particularly in the human body itself. But the concept I'm using is disembodied personal power. I took some time to contrast that with other things last evening, but I want to move on to say what a spiritual life is. And I'm just summarizing what I said last time. A spiritual life is a range of activities, which result from human engagement with the spiritual realm. It is a range of activities which result from human engagement with the spiritual realm. It is not disembodied existence. Spirituality and the spiritual life is not a special hidden set of events that are going on somewhere else. They go on right here. Spirituality is a dimension of the body. It is the embodied social self that lives a spiritual life. And the spiritual life is simply a set of powers and resulting activities that derive from our engagement with God. I have to use crude metaphors. A light bulb, for example, exists completely in its own right. But when the power comes on, it changes, doesn't it? And that power, when it enters the light bulb, gives that light a different quality. And it gives that light different powers. It can now cast light and warm, and warmth or heat. It can do other things that it could not do. Other electrical mechanisms, when they are contacted with the source, then they have powers they did not have before. A great powerful magnet that can pick up a truck is useless until the power is turned on. And a human being is built to live in a relationship to the spiritual power source, which will transform their character and their powers. We're going to talk about that more, but now I'm just saying spiritual life consists of those activities which result from the engagement of the human being with the spiritual realm, which is God. Now, the Bible clearly distinguishes between those who are spiritual and those who are not. Paul, for example, in Galatians says, if anyone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual should correct him and help him get out of his problem. He didn't say you who are carnal should do it. You who are fleshly, why not? Because the problem is not one that can be effectively met by activities which can be sufficiently drawn from the powers of man unaided by the relationship to God. You who are spiritual. When Paul and Barnabas went out from the church in Syrian Antioch on their missionary journeys, the hands of the church were laid upon them. There was fasting and prayer, and the hands of the church were laid upon them. Why? I'm afraid, a little hard for us to appreciate this today. But the truth of the matter is, if you study the pages of the New Testament carefully, you will see that there is a power that is deposited in the bodies of those who are in touch with God, and it can be communicated to other people. The laying on of the hands was for the transmission of power, as well as for authorization. And you recall that Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect that gift that is in thee through the laying on of the hands of the elders, the presbytery. It wasn't just a symbol. It is an extension of the same thing that we see in the life of Christ when they press through the crowds to touch him to be healed. You recall in one occasion a woman touched him and he said, "Who touched me?" And they laughed at him because they said, "Everybody's touching him." But one woman touched him with a special touch of faith, and that drew power from him. And he says, and the scripture says, that he remarked that dunamis had gone out of him. Virtue, the old version says, but power, dunamis, had gone out of him. See, a spiritual life has this power, and the spiritual person is the one who in a remarkable degree, in a large degree, has been so integrated into that power that all of their other powers are properly subordinated to it. Their other functions do not cease. They still have their natural powers. But those powers are now all subordinated to that higher life, which is their spiritual relationship to God and the life that comes from that. And then finally, I said that spiritual disciplines, or disciplines for the spiritual life, are activities undertaken in such power as we may have, in order to enhance the degree that our life as a whole is submerged in the spiritual kingdom of God, governed by it and ruled by it. And these are the disciplines for the spiritual life. Now, not everything we have and everything we need is a discipline. Many things happen to us that are not disciplines. And things that just happen to you and you have no say about it are not disciplines. They may have a good effect, but they are not disciplines. Many things have a good effect. The teaching of the word to you is fundamental. It's indispensable. But it is not a discipline in itself. Simply the doing of the right deed is not a discipline in itself. It's something you ought to do and it's good for you, but it's not a discipline. A discipline is an activity consciously or purposively undertaken by the believer in order to enhance the degree to which their total being is submerged in the spiritual kingdom of God. Now, we're going to break those down and talk about them some in more detail in the meetings to come. But this afternoon, I want to continue to lay a foundation for our understanding by talking more about the nature of man. Last time, I spent most of my time talking about the nature of God. But now it is time for us to think at greater length about the nature of man. And if you wish, my topic this evening is simply the image of God in man. And I'd like to give a few passages of Scripture to you for your thought. And first of all, right out of the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the great statement about the image of God in man, which begins in the 26th verse. This is the sixth day of creation, and God has already made a number of living creatures. Life is not being created here, but there is something very special that goes beyond natural life that is being created here. And God said, "Let us make man. Let us make man in our likeness, or in our image, or in our kind, after our likeness," the old version says. "And let them have rule, let them have dominion." Now, I want to suggest that what follows here, the statement, "Let us make man in our image," what follows is an explication of what that image is. And indeed, if you look in your old King James Version, you will see that after "our likeness" is followed by a colon. And what comes after that is indicated by the punctuation as spelling out what has just been said. And the first phrase is, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth or crawls upon the earth." What we really see here is man put in charge of a cosmic zoo. God had already created something grandly beautiful. And when you look at the natural world and all of the natural forms, you see its beauty. Even though now it is tainted and distorted and twisted for reasons we shall talk about, it was a wonderful and beautiful thing. And God put man in charge, not one man, but man. The job is assigned to corporate mankind, and I want you to think of this as something which would require some time and some development, and I believe this is indicated by the words which we're about to read. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply, and through that process reign over the earth, have governance over the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then this touchingly beautiful description of the relationship between the vegetable and the animal kingdom. And God said, behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be meat, food. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And so it was. Now, my sense is that the suggestion or clear statement of this passage is that as God created animals, they were not to eat one another. I don't want to get on a vegetarian kick here, okay? I'm just saying, observing, because I want to make a point about this later and in the current situation. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And God finished his creation, and he rested. Almost. But in creating man in his likeness, he had created something that was going to write another chapter, another act to the play. And this was a part, certainly, of his intent, that man now should exercise the place that God had given him, that he should choose, that he should bear the consequences of his action, even though those consequences were cosmic in their implications. And we all know the result. And the result was one where the world is full of blood and violence. The animal kingdom is contorted with pain. And when I look at them, I want to weep. And I see the great elephant and the great whale, the tiny rabbit. And I see them cringing and running and killing and dying and screaming. And I understand what Paul meant when he said, all of creation groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. You see, we were supposed to be in charge of all of that. But we got so busy doubting God and killing one another that the whole world has turned the wrong way. And when we look at the scene of this earth, we see the results of our sin. The departure from the dominion that God placed us here to exercise in conjunction with him. But it was not to be left that way. God gave us a marvelous body in our creation. And that body he gave a marvelous history of redemption. And in the fullness of time, it will all be changed. Let me give you more of a glimpse now of the nature of man which he created. And I'm going to jump all the way over to 1 Corinthians 15. And again, I apologize, this is going to get a little philosophical here, but I think you have to have it in order to understand what is being said. Paul is here addressing the topic of the resurrection. And he is chiding the Christians in Corinth because they have been, they've fallen victim to a rather dumb view of human personality. And he chides them quite strongly in this passage. Verse 36, you fool. That's pretty tough. That which you sow is not quickened except it die. They were troubled, as people are today, with what happens to the body when it dies and what happens to the personality. And Paul is going to give them a lesson now about the nature of the human body. That which thou sowest not. That body which shall be. The one which will be, he's talking about planting seed. When you put a bean or a grain in the ground, what you get is not what you put in. And he's appealing to that simple fact. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and so every seed, his own body. And now verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 15. All flesh is not the same flesh. We have now changed from body to flesh, and we're going to change back from flesh to body in a moment. But there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. Now, why does he say they're different fleshes? Because they have in them a different life. The fish swims and breathes water. The bird flies and breathes air. And what Paul is saying is there's got to be a different kind of substance there, a different kind of flesh, in order for them to do those things. Now watch how he suddenly jumps back to body. There is also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. And from one point of view, this is nothing but standard Aristotelian astronomy, which divided the terrestrial from the celestial realm. But Paul is making a point here that is illumined not just by Aristotle, but by the history of the Old Testament, as well as the experience with the risen Christ. And he says, the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another in glory. But also, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now he reaches back and draws the threads together of what he was saying. He has said that there are different kinds of flesh. Flesh is the substance of which the body is made. The living body is made of flesh. I said last night that a body is a limited reservoir of relatively independent powers. And when you come to living beings, those powers differ. And you have a different kind of flesh. But flesh in the Bible stands for those natural powers which are incarnate in a particular kind of body. And Paul is saying that there's a wonderful thing about human flesh. It has the power to go from a corruptible body to an incorruptible body. Now, what is a body? A body is a center of actual or potential power. It always has potential power, and it always has actual power. A body is a center of actual or potential power. A body need not be a physical body. Jesus' resurrection body apparently was not a physical body, but it was a body. A body is a center of actual or potential power. Now, I'm sorry that the metaphysics run here so deep, but we really do have to address this point. Because you see, Paul viewed the human being as a creature that was able to so move along in the spiritual life that the transition into incorruption was to be viewed as a natural progression. In his view, a person who set out following Christ in the midst of their corruption and moved from faith to faith and from power to power was capable of progressing to the point in which their mortality was put off and immortality was assumed. We could get into a lot of discussions about what this means, where corruption was put off and incorruption was assumed. And what I want to say to you simply as my understanding, and take it for only that, if you would just think about it, is that that transition is the transition in which the body as a physical entity is surpassed into one which is non-physical. Now, that's very dangerous stuff to say. I am not saying it disappears, can't be seen, has no substance. I'm saying just the opposite. I'm saying that now it really has substance. Now we have entered into the realm of reality. When Paul in Philippians says that he is willing to forsake all and endure all and persevere to the point that he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, I don't know what you think of that passage. I do not believe Paul was saying that he wanted to be saved and go to heaven when he died. I think Paul was talking about a progression in which he would gradually move into the status of an incorruptible body. Now you say, call it death, call it, I don't care what you call it. We don't have very good language for it. And the New Testament has a real problem renaming the things that we call life and death and person and so on. And we have to work it out in our minds so that we will understand what is happening. But for Paul, there was a natural progression, and that's what he's talking about here. That is what God made when he formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into it the breath of life, and he became a living being, a living soul, a living creature. God gave spirit to man, and his life came from that. You'll notice the order of creation. Man is not the first living being. Have you noticed that earlier from the passages we were reading, there were other living beings? All of the animals that we might mention were living beings. And living being has to do mainly with motion, perhaps perception and reproduction, and that sort of thing. But when it comes to man, God does not make him a living being and then add spirituality onto him. God inserts spirituality in the process of making him a living being. His whole life hangs from his spirituality. So that in the proper order of things, when that is unzipped, man comes apart. And that's corruption, because then he is limited to the level of the merely physical. And that's what Paul means when he says, if you mind the flesh, if you have the mind of the flesh, all that lies before you is corruption and death. Whereas if you have the mind of the Spirit, what lies before you is life and peace. Now, given that we are this kind of being with these wonderful dimensions, given the obvious magnificent destiny that was intended for us as corporate mankind under God, how are we to think about it in relation to Jesus Christ? And for that, I give you my final text from the 5th chapter of Romans. And I hope that you may take this and give some deep meditation to it. I can't possibly begin to plumb its depths in the time that we have this afternoon. The way of corruption. These are his words. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance. Have you noticed that it doesn't just say grace? It says abundance of grace. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. That is our calling, to reign in life by Jesus Christ. It is in that that the image of God is restored. Reigning in one by Jesus Christ. In the full sense of the word, that is our salvation. And it includes all aspects of our being. What it means in full detail is probably difficult for us to imagine. It is difficult for us to understand the full glory that God intended for us. But perhaps we can begin to understand something of it if we begin by thinking or rethinking the concept of salvation. Now, I don't know what that word means to you. We've talked a great deal about spirituality in the meetings already, and there have been various discussions as to what spirituality might be. But try this one on. What does salvation mean? Well, of course, it means being saved. But you see, what it means to be saved cannot be understood without understanding what kind of thing we're saving. If you're going to save a house from burning down, that means one thing. If you're going to save an investment, that means another. If you're going to save someone from bleeding to death in an automobile accident, that's another. Why? Because all of those things involve different sets of issues. And in order to understand salvation, we have to back up and relate it to the nature of man. We have to understand what kind of thing it is that we're trying to save. And this, I think, has caused us a lot of trouble because we don't have a very good concept of man. For example, there is the idea of man as a purely spiritual being, or at perhaps a disembodied soul, a kind of ghostly thing that might flee around here and there. And then the big issue in salvation is, how does that thing get past St. Peter and get into heaven when it dies? Is that salvation? So if the issue is merely, how do you get into heaven when you die, you get one version of salvation. And that version of salvation will be tied almost entirely to the forgiveness of sins. Because the idea is, you would go to heaven if you hadn't sinned, so if you can get your sins forgiven, you go to heaven by default. There's no reason to keep you out. And that's one version of salvation. And it's a very popular one. And I want to be very clear with you. I am not trying to minimize the importance of dealing with the eternal destiny of a human being. Far from it. But we are in great danger of misunderstanding the nature of that salvation which Jesus Christ came to give to us. For example, in some circles, religious circles, you find many people agonized over the question, how do I know I am saved? And you will find people offering detailed recipes as to how you can take your spiritual temperature and find out if you're saved. But now, you know, there's something odd about that question, and it can be brought out by simply pointing out that when these people talk of being saved, they nearly always mean merely the forgiveness of sins. And their question is, how can I know that my sins are forgiven? And I think it is important that we should know that. Please don't misunderstand me. And I think we can know that. But the question is not that. For the New Testament. The question is, do you have life? Do you have life? Has God lit your candle and put you on the lampstand? You remember that when Jesus is telling his hearers at one point in the fifth chapter of Matthew that they are the light of the world, he makes a stunning remark. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. I suppose someone gave you the job of hiding Washington, D.C. How would you set about that? Well, I'd resign. I don't want that job. And what Jesus is saying is, when you are in the relationship to God, which is intended by the opening of his kingdom through the person of Christ, it is as obvious as a city that is set on a hill. And he says, God, or a man, he says, does not light a lamp to put it under a bushel. When God lights your lamp, he puts you on a lampstand, and you don't need someone to tell you whether or not the light is on. Dwight Moody, the evangelist, used to say, whenever a light gets ready to shine, it doesn't need to ring a bell and make an announcement. It just shines. Now, I don't want to oversimplify things which have some interesting and important complexities, but I also don't want us to miss the fact that the central conception of salvation in the New Testament is new life. And when you see a seed popping its little blade up out of the sidewalk, you know there's some life in there, don't you? No matter how barren the landscape, when that little green leaf comes up, this banner up here, I'm not able quite to tell what that is. I guess that's life. But it's light, and life is here associated with light. And light and life are obvious. They're obvious. When Jesus himself wanted to go take a vacation and take his disciples over to Syrophoenicia and go to the Holiday Inn there and rest a bit, it says, you remember, he could not be hid. He could not be hid. When we get the right thing, our problem is to be able to get some rest. Our problem is not to get people to come, but to manage the people who do come. That's life. If we're preaching some formula, dead and dry as dust, no matter how biblical it may seem or be, by which people who merely want to have their sins forgiven can be assured of this, we'll have to go out and collar them. Because it's such a dubious kind of thing that no one will know for sure what's going on. And it'll take a lot of cheerleading and a lot of hype, if you'll excuse the slang, to keep the thing going. But where there is life, there is force, there is power, there is growth, it is obvious that God is present. And that is life. You know, when the apostles began to witness after the day of Pentecost, their testimony was to the resurrection. The cross, as it is commonly understood, did not enter into the gospel in the early days of the church. It emerged later. Now, in another sense, it did enter. The cross life entered with Jesus' teachings. But the cross, as the focus, as the center focus of the means of salvation, did not emerge at first. Only later, as the power of resurrection life began to ebb, and doctrines began to be formed which people could kill one another about, and they did, only then did this central issue push the cross as the center focus in place of the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ at the right hand of the Father as the center of focus. Only then did the cross come forward to the center of the doctrine of redemption. Now, again, please do not misunderstand me. I have no doubt whatsoever about the centrality of the vicarious life and death of Jesus Christ. His death was essential. But it was only because it was the death of that person, Jesus Christ. As John Bunyan says in one place, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man who there was put to death for me. It is the person who is the Savior, not the death of the person. And the death of the person has the essential meaning it does because it was a part of a whole. And when the early disciples preached the resurrection of Christ, they did not preach it merely because someone who died was alive again. They preached it because the resurrection of Christ validated the new life which they had already begun to participate while Jesus was among them. It was the new life of the kingdom of God which drew them to him in the first place. And his resurrection was a vindication of the message which he had been preaching and the life and the kingdom which he had already set forward. It is faith and life in the kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom and fellowship with him that is the full description of Christian salvation. When we read about faith in the New Testament, we are reading about a life force. When the Apostle James, or when James, the brother of our Lord, says in his letter, faith without works is dead, he is not saying, hey, you want to bring your faith to life or prove your faith is alive, get out here and work. He is not cheerleading. He's not goading. He's not giving a guilt trip. He's making a simple statement. Faith without works is dead. Turn it around. Faith always works. There is no such thing as faith in the kingdom of God which does not have powerful effects. Ironically, Luther, who had doubts about whether or not we should leave the Epistle of James in the New Testament, understood this point very well. Listen to this description of faith in Luther's preface to his commentary on St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans. He says, it is impossible to separate works from faith. Yes, just as impossible to separate burning and shining from fire. Someone says, I've got a fire here. Wonder why it isn't hot. You say, you don't have a fire. Oh, this faith is a living, busy, active, powerful thing. It is impossible that I should not be ceaselessly doing that which is good. It doesn't even ask whether good works should be done. But before the question can be asked, it has done them. And it is constantly engaged in doing them. But he who does not do such works is a man without faith. He gropes and casts about to find faith and good works, not knowing what either of them is, and yet prattles and idly multiplies words about faith and good works. Faith is a living, well-founded confidence in the grace of God, so perfectly certain that it could die 1,000 times rather than surrender its conviction. Such confidence and personal knowledge of divine grace makes its possessor joyful, bold, full of warm affection towards God and all created things, all of which is the Holy Spirit working in faith. Hence, such a man becomes without a constraint, willing and eager to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer all manner of ills, in order to please and glorify God, who has shown towards him such grace as this. Faith is a life force. Wherever that life force is lacking, there is no faith. We should not encourage people to hold on to their faith. We should communicate a faith which will hold on to them. And the power of the word of the gospel of the kingdom is the resource which we have to communicate that faith. In the New Testament, salvation by faith has three major aspects. One is the presence of a new power within the individual. The presence of a new power within the individual, erupting into a break with the past through the turning of repentance and the release of forgiveness. It's a new power within the individual. And it is in the strength of that faith that one turns into the kingdom of God. But then it also is an immediate but also a developing transformation of individual character and personality. An immediate but also a developing transformation of the individual character and personality. And then finally, it is a significant extra human power over the evils of this present age. A significant and extra human power over the evils of this present age, exercised both by individuals and by the collective church. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, Jesus said. Go ye, therefore. Do you see the connection between the power and the go? We go in the all power. And collectively and individually, we are equipped by that power to deal with the evils of this present world. That doesn't mean we'll always deal with them as we might think off the top of our heads it should go. We have the power. And with the leadership of a mature body, we know how to make that power work. That is full New Testament salvation. When this is worked into the bones and sinews of the human personality, that personality is prepared to reign in life by one Christ Jesus. To live in the dominion which is the image of God. And that is full salvation. Just have a few minutes, and I want to return now to the theme of dominion. Because that's where, we might say, the rubber meets the road. That's where we live. How can we learn to exercise the power of God that we might reign? How can we bring the power which is given to Him into ourselves, so that we may be able to accomplish the things that we need to accomplish? That's what you face, that's what I face as an individual Christian in our positions, whether it is a pastor, a teacher, a housewife, whatever it may be. And the short answer to that is, we enter into that through the disciplines for the spiritual life. The disciplines for the spiritual life is the answer to that question. The human body is plastic in the classical sense of something that is able to be molded by what it undergoes. That's what plastic means. And everything from the tissue of our brains to the epidermis that covers our bodies is plastic. The muscles, every bit of us, is designed to be a reservoir, a temple for God. And that is realized not by mystical experience. It isn't realized by legal righteousness or always trying to do what is right. It isn't realized, dear friends, just by faithfully occupying a pew. Nor may I add, by faithfully occupying a pulpit. It is realized by a sensible, individualized, and communal-supported life of undertaking the disciplines of the spiritual life under the ministry of the gospel. That's the way it's realized. Now, I'm going to talk in my last session to you about the saints shall rule and judge the earth. But the place we begin is in our churches, in our homes, in our individualized lives. And we must understand that our part in the realization of the image of God in our personalities is the undertaking of the disciplines for the spiritual life under the grace and ministry of the Word of God's kingdom. It won't be done for us. You cannot follow Christ unless you do this. And I want to just conclude today by talking a little bit about that point. You see, we often think of following Christ as doing what he did when he was on the spot. And so when you are cursed, you bless, like Christ did. You try. Probably don't succeed very well. When you are slapped, you turn the other cheek, and then perhaps you say, hit me on that one and see what I do. Because then I will have fulfilled all righteousness and I can stomp you in the ground. That's the legalistic reading of the Sermon on the Mount. What we have to understand is that the things we saw Jesus do on the spot was something he learned when he was not on the spot. We have to understand that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered or underwent. Jesus was not above learning. He learned obedience. And he didn't learn it when he was on the spot. He learned it when he was off the spot. And if you want to follow Christ, it turns out to depend on what we do when we're not on the spot. In our solitude. When we're away from our religious activities. We learn how to give our whole life to Christ and follow him. Now, this is the secret of the easy yoke. You cannot enter the easy yoke unless you assume Christ's total lifestyle. And if you will even just make a cursory reading of the scriptures, you will see the solitude and the prayer and the service that he engaged in formed the substance of his life when he was not on the spot. Think of an athlete who sees a great basketball player and says, I want to be like that person, or a great swimmer, or a great golfer, and says, I want to be like that person. And here's their plan. They say, well, I want to be like them, so when I'm playing basketball, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to act like them. I may even copy their idiosyncrasies. Do you think that person will succeed? You know very well they won't succeed. Because succeeding at a high level of a sport or a music or anything else depends not on what you do in the performance. It depends upon what you do when you're not performing. And it's when you're not performing that you find the opportunity to follow Christ. Our time is up now. I want to pick up right here and go on when we meet again this evening. And I hope you can retain that last point. I want then to begin to talk in more detail about how we succeed in following Christ. May the Lord give us understanding and grace as we go through these hours.